The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. As we consider today the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our subject today begins with an exhortation for us. And the primary theme of Peter's writing to us today, the portion of Peter's writing that we studied today, is to lay aside some things and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though many people around you do not pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at the context of the statements about him being the chief cornerstone, though he was rejected by the builders. And the reason that we should do this is because we are, as we read in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We were not, in times past, a people, but are now the people of God. In verse 2, Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's an interesting statement, and we'll consider each of these things that he says to lay aside here in a moment, but I want you to get the mental image of laying something aside. We should understand that as people who've been born of God, listen to me, we still have the nature of Adam until we are resurrected and glorified. So when Peter speaks of things such as malice and guile, hypocrisy and evil speakings, things that we will elaborate on in just a moment, he doesn't say what many theologians today would say, that if you're really saved, you can't commit malice. If you're really saved, you don't have guile. If you're really saved, you have no hypocrisy. If you're really saved, you have no jealousy. And you never speak evil. No. When Peter speaks of these subjects with regards to the child of God, he doesn't speak of them in terms of something that they cannot do, but something that they should lay aside. Now, simple country logic, you can't lay something aside unless you have it to start with. Now, we are born of God, meaning that the Spirit of God lives in us and we have the nature of Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. But until we die or we're glorified, which happens at the resurrection, as long as this body lives, the nature of Adam resides in us. Now, the moment when you die and your soul and spirit goes to be with God and you are with God in paradise as a soul, you will exist in that day without any malice or guile or hypocrisy and envy because you're in the presence of God, and sin cannot exist in the presence of God. But as long as you live and breathe, you are and I am capable of malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. So we should clarify to start with today that after we are saved, we have the potential, even a nature in us with the bent towards these things. And it's interesting that most of these, if not all of these, have to do with things that are not even physical. Does Peter say, lay aside fornication? Lay aside stealing from people? Lay aside murdering other people? Those are great sins. And they're ones that, if I took a survey, a census of everyone in the room, more than likely you'd say, you know, no, in a physical way, I really don't have a problem with that. Even though we still have the same nature that generates that in a person, albeit tempered by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, Peter directs our attention to things that every one of us can struggle with in our lives, even as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. And we want to look at these in brief as we continue to work through this passage. The word malice is the root of the word malicious. When we speak about someone who is malicious, that means that they have an evil intent towards another person. So malice is to do or to say something with a hidden evil intent. Have you ever known someone who did something that might appear on the surface to be reasonable or normal? Or maybe you're looking at them and you're thinking, that is weird. Why are they doing that? And you really don't know. Deep down in their heart, sometimes people do things that either look innocent or normal, or, as you find out later, sometimes pointed little things that people do. And they do that because they have a malicious intent. On the surface, you don't know what they're doing. But in the heart of the matter, what they're doing is evil. They have an evil intent in doing it. All of these that we talk about first today, things like guile, things like evil speakings, you should understand that the disciple of Christ, his speech, his everyday speech, is to be yea and nay, yes and no. We're to be people, as followers of Christ, who are plain spoken. And when I say plain spoken, that doesn't mean that all of our words have to have one or two syllables. I don't mean that we should dumb down the language and the vocabulary, but we should be plain spoken in that we speak to the point honestly and sincerely, even if it's not comfortable. How much easier is it just to get the truth out of the way, if it's painful even, than to perpetuate some sort of walking on eggshells? Or, you know, there are people that you have to kind of talk in a certain way around because, you know, at any given time they could blow up if you say something, even that's reasonable, that's your opinion. Have you ever had to deal with anybody like that? We shouldn't ever be the type of people that feel like we have to say anything other than the truth. Now, we want to frame these apples of gold in pitchers of silver, as Solomon writes in the Proverbs. We don't want to be bombastic. We don't want to be people who stomp around yelling and screaming. But we ought to be people of simple yes and no. I am occasionally accused of being a fairly straightforward person. Does it come as a surprise? You never have to wonder, what does Ben Winslet think? Because I have this terrible genetic condition that my parents passed on to me of having absolutely no filter. No filter at all. And even if I'm biting my tongue, even if I'm doing my best not to open my mouth, if you look at my face, you know exactly what I'm thinking. Rachel will notice when we're out, somebody says something, she was like, I don't know what was being said, but I could see on your face. And you didn't say anything, but it was just written all over your face. Now, I don't want to be, and I've tried very hard not to be the guy that flies off the handle, the loose cannon that just says whatever he's thinking at all times. The Apostle Peter, the one who writes this, can be that way. You know, this was the guy that took the sword out and cut the ear off the high priest's servant when he came to arrest Jesus. So Peter's the guy that sometimes can be the first one to speak, the boisterous one. But I do want to be someone who is a person of yea and nay, yes and no. I mean what I say what I mean, And I try to say what's right to the best of my ability. If I say something that's wrong and I don't know it, I'll come back later and I'll try to make that right. I want to say and do what is right, and I want to be a person of yes and no. I don't want to beat around the bush. I don't want to hide things from people. I just want to say what is right. Peter's exhortations here approach that concept. We don't want to be malicious in what we do and what we say. There never needs to be a hidden evil intent in the heart of a child of God when he is setting out to do something. Have you ever known someone who set traps for other people? You know, setting traps for people to spring it, and then it's the gotcha moment. That's malice. Again, we are to be people of yes and no. Plain spoken, no games, no passive aggressiveness, no ulterior motives, just simple yes and no. Yes and no. We also are to lay aside guile. Guile is a word that simply means deceit. I don't ever need to do anything that would trick you, either to do what I want you to do or to do something that you should not do. When the gospel is preached, the gospel should not be preached in such a way to trick people into liking it by sugarcoating it or presenting it in such a way that is dishonest to the cause of Christ to make it more popular with people in the world around us. We are not to be people of guile. We are to be people of yes and amen. Another thing that the Apostle Peter says to lay aside that we all have the inclination to is hypocrisy. In the theology of a lot of men today, when you talk about a hypocrite, in their definition of the concept, it is always someone who is unsaved, pretending to be a saved person. That can be true. There were people in Bible times, as there have been people through history, who took the mantle of Christ for power or for wealth or for prestige, who did not care a thing in the world about the Lord Jesus. They were fakes. They were charlatans, and they used the kingdom of Christ for their own personal gain, and they were pretenders. They didn't know anything about the Lord. They did not know the Lord in their heart. I could give you examples of men through history that it was obvious by the things that they did in private that they had no fear of God in their eyes. If they had the fear of God, they would be afraid to step out lest they be struck by lightning. Look at the history of Christianity and some of the leaders who have arisen in certain factions of the church, and it is obvious and evident that some of the hypocrites are what you would refer to as the false professor. But we can all have hypocrisy in our hearts. And if we say that we don't and we can't, we deceive ourselves. I'm thinking of some of these men on TV today who place the most wounded among us under financial bondage, people who say, bring me your money, come into the Colosseum, I'll lay hands on you, I'll heal you with my power. And men and women around the country, as these people go on tour, come into the auditorium with all of their money and all of their hope, and they come down front, and they are no better when they leave that place than they were before, only now they've lost hope, and what little money they had to bring is now gone. When you look at a man on TV doing that, do you think, well, that man's got to be sincere? He has to know he is a fake. Listen, if I convinced everyone in this room that I had, you know, some sort of nuclear radiation gamma rays done to me, and when I got angry, I turned into a giant green monster and could smash buildings, and on the weekends I was a superhero, I could convince you of that, and it doesn't make it true. It's hypocrisy. It's a fake. It's a guile. It's a lie. All the people in the world may believe it, and it doesn't mean it's true. But deep down on the inside, you know who would know it's not true? Me. The people who do this know they don't heal other people. They do what they do for the money. It is hypocrisy. And the church and the Old Testament are full of people who used the religious structure of the day to rise in power, prestige, and wealth. And they live like rock stars. I could give you a list, and I'm not going to because that's not what the pulpit is for. But we're crazy to think, And we're ill-informed and naive to think that wicked people have never come into the church for power, for wealth, prestige. The Lord Jesus gives us an extreme example of the concept of hypocrisy, and this is an extreme example. He's talking about wicked people who pretended to be something they were not in Matthew chapter 23. Now, again, the exhortation is not to wicked people, is it? The exhortation in 1 Peter 2 is to you and to me, to the stranger scattered abroad, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the exhortation is to me, not to be a hypocrite. But we can look at some of the extreme examples in the Bible of a hypocrite, and usually they're people who are false, people who are wicked, and we can see what hypocrisy looks like in its extreme form. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking the Jews of that day, in particular, the religious elite of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees began their existence with a noble cause. As an organization within Judaism that was charged and tasked with protecting the truth in a time when they were in captivity. That sounds like a noble thing, doesn't it? But it grew into this awful monstrosity of religiosity and cruelty and hypocrisy, so much so that many of these Pharisees were actually wicked people. It was such a terrible thing that when a Pharisee would believe, like Nicodemus, for example, who comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and says, "Master, we know there are a teacher come from God. No man knows or does the things that you do except God be with him." He comes to Jesus under the cover of nightfall. He doesn't want the rest of his cohorts to know that he's coming to Christ. Because among the Pharisees of that day, Christ was hated. Who was it that arrested Jesus? Who was it that brought charges to him over and over? Who was it that tried to throw him off a cliff? It was the powers that be in Judea of that day. And so when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, it's kind of interesting. He rides in, according to the prophecies of him and Zechariah, on the colt, the foal of an ass. And they see this, and they know the Messiah is going to do that. So as they see Jesus coming in on this beast of burden, they recognize this man is the Messiah. So they begin crying, "Hosanna to the Lamb of God, Hosanna to the Lamb of God." And he comes into town, and he says, "Thank you, thank you. It's so good to be here." No, 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 no. He stands up and he says, "You hypocrites." At one point, he purges out the temple of the money changers. He does it twice in his life, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. Talk about winning friends and influencing people. How are you going to be a popular person in your culture today? Well, I guarantee you, this is not it. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Sometimes preachers ride in on a beast of burden, throw people out of the house, and begin to stand up proclaiming hypocrisy on the culture in general. And when you ever see your preacher do that, don't think, "I really wish he'd quit that." Nobody in the community is going to like Flint River Primitive Baptist Church because this guy is just a fire-breathing dragon. That's exactly what Jesus did when he went into Jerusalem. In verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The word hypocrite occurs multiple times in this chapter. He says, "For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Now think about the cup that most people would have in that day sitting in their home. It wasn't this beautiful glass that's beside me with water. I can look at that and see all the way through both sides of it and the water in between. But let's say you're drinking out of something made out of metal or made out of clay. You don't see the inside of it when you look at the outside of it. You simply see what's on the outside. So what Jesus is telling them, and he's like, "You are a cup, and the outside of it is clean and polished. It's pristine, but the inside of the cup is full of extortion and excess. What no one can see on the inside is hideous. It's evil. It's corrupt. It's polluted. It's depraved. But the outside of it, you've cleaned up so that you trick everyone who walks by you. They think that you are a clean person. The word hypocrisy again means to play a part or to pretend. To play a part or to pretend. We're familiar with someone playing a part in today's time, right? How many of you like to go to the movie theater with your significant other from time to time and enjoy a movie? Now, the movies that I go to see usually begin with the word star, whether it's Star Wars or Star Trek. Those are usually the ones that I go see. Or the latest Marvel comic book movie. Anything else, I just wait till it hits Redbox and I watch it at home, because I'm not paying $10 to go sit and watch a movie when I can pay $2 for everybody to sit and watch the movie later. I don't care that much about movies. But you watch the men on the screen and they're playing a part. And they do it well. They're convincing. You really believe that this buff dude with long hair can pick up a hammer and fly through the air with that hammer because it's convincing. And he can swing it around and he can throw it. But if you take the man who played him, he can't do anything else than what you do as a normal person. Why? Because it's acting. The hypocrite is an actor. Literally, by definition, he is playing a part. What's so ironic about actors is that the people they play on screen are usually so much more likable and so much more like you and me than the people they are in real life. You go and you listen to some of the things they say in private, and on screen they look like these noble heroes, and in the background they are nothing like what they portray themselves to be on screen. Look at some of the scandals that have rocked Hollywood over the past 6 months. These are people that look like, to some degree, normal people on screen, and in the background, they're serial abusers. See, they're playing a part. Religiously, hypocrisy is to play the religious part. I'm pretending to be religious. I'm pretending to love Christ. I'm pretending to preach. I'm pretending that I care about the gospel. That's what the hypocrite does. That is his M.O., These men made the outside of the cup clean. The inside was full of extortion and excess. Now, that's interesting, too, because what you do with a cup is you drink from it. If you walked up to a cup, let's give a modern 2018, maybe not so hypothetical example. Let's say you're at Waffle House and they pour you a big cup of coffee. And you're like, I'm so glad I have this cup of coffee. Praise God from whom all blessings flow for coffee. Amen. First thing I did when I got here this morning, run straight to the Keurig. Praise God we have a Keurig. I don't even have to wait. I push a button and magically, 30 seconds later, there's a cup of coffee that tastes like it came from a coffee shop. Amen, praise the Lord. The only thing that would have made that better is bacon. Anyway, I have to fit that in from time to time. So imagine you're at Waffle House, and this might not be so hypothetical, and you drink halfway down your cup and you get halfway point in your coffee and you realize this coffee cup's not clean. What are you going to do with that coffee? Are you going to spit it back in the cup and hand it to her and say, I want my money back? Bye. Or give me a styrofoam one, please. It's literally the example. Drinking from a cup that on the outside looks clean and on the inside it is full of rot. That is hypocrisy, where the outside looks like one thing and the inside is something else. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of the cup may be clean also. In other words, in this notion, this concept we're talking about, if what is on the inside is clean, the outside, as a byproduct of inner cleanness, will become clean, you might say, naturally. Now, this is opposed to the nature of Adam, but we use that word naturally to mean that it will be the side effect. There's an inclination for outer cleanness because of inner cleanness. For example, men, if you govern your thoughts so that you don't allow yourself to think lustful thoughts about random strangers that you see, if someone makes an advance at you in a physical way, but you have your mind governed, you know how much easier it's going to be to say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to engage in that, because you first governed what's up here and in here. If you get control of what's on the inside, that which is on the outside is easy. most of the time. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. Now, again, this is an extreme example. You are not this morning whited sepulchres, but this is the extreme example of hypocrisy in the Bible. These are wicked people who pretended to be religious. Peter's example to us is that as people who know Jesus, we should be all in, we should not be pretending, but we should do everything through sincerity because we mean it, because we really love God and we want to love Him more. But Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You build tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres, but you killed the prophets," Jesus would go on to say. So, in everything that they did, there was pretense. It was fake. And they, within, did not care about the cause. They, within, did not care about the Lord. Within, they didn't care about righteousness. It was all an outer show because it was expected of them and they could receive political power out of it. That's a concept I'm going to intentionally avoid, people claiming religion for political power. But it is a thing, and it has been a thing for thousands of years. The extreme example in the Bible of hypocrisy is in Matthew 23 as Jesus spells it out in no uncertain terms. Lay aside hypocrisy, Peter would say, and envies. The word envy means jealousy. We're not to be jealous. Romans 12 says that we should rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That means if you have a success, even one that I've tried for and failed at, rather than being jealous of your success or the blessing with which God has blessed you, I should rejoice in your blessing. I shouldn't be jealous of the things that God has blessed you with. If your car is newer or nicer or faster or shinier, your house is larger or your yard is bigger, job is more impressive, your ability to do something is better than my ability to do something. We should celebrate the victories of others if it's a righteous victory. We shouldn't be envious. And evil speakings, lay aside evil speakings. The word evil speakings means defamation. That would be the modern way to say that. What is defamation? It's something that in our day and age you can actually sue someone for and receive financial compensation for damages incurred. If I go out and I ruin your reputation through things that I say about you falsely, and it damages you, that's actually something that you can be sued over in our country today, defamation suits. Have you ever heard of those? It's one of the things that in politics and in the celebrity world, you hear thrown around a lot because, again, many of the people there are not the type of people that you would want to be around. Defamation. Saying something not true about someone else to damage them. Can you see how malicious that would be? To say something that's not true about someone, to damage them in the eyes of others? And there's a multitude of reasons why someone would do this. Some people just simply enjoy saying something negative about another person. Some people do this with the motivation. They have a reason in mind. They want to damage the person that they're speaking about in your eyes. Hello, politics. It's called mudslinging. They want to damage the person, whether it's true, whether it's not true, in your eyes, so that they can have power, or so that you'll support them and not their opponent. Evil speakings has reference to defamation. Continuing in verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, again, this morning, we're not speaking about the wicked. We're not speaking about the unregenerate. We're not speaking about those who don't know Christ. We're speaking about children of God. And so Peter describes them here in verse 2 as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And this is a description of them, but it's also an exhortation to them. You see, we are born of God, which means that we are babes in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses this concept of being a spiritual babe in 1 Corinthians 3, which we'll look at in just a moment, to mean someone who is spiritually immature. Here, however, the Apostle Peter uses this concept to express to us that we should, as a baby desires his or her mother's milk, we should desire the Word of God in our hearts to strengthen us, to develop us. It's one of the instincts that a baby has that it doesn't have to be taught. There are a lot of things that a baby needs to be taught how to do. Remember, parents, back to when you taught your child how to use a spoon. Wasn't that a pleasant nightmare to reflect back on? Do you remember potty training? Oh, what joy that was. Not so much. It's one of the things I'm so thankful for now is that our youngest child is 5, and I no longer have to change sheets every other day, and there are not messes all around the house, at least like that. Praise the Lord, we are past that phase in the Winslet household. There are things that you have to teach your child. You can help them learn how to walk, though they're going to learn how to walk on their own because they see you do it. Teach them how to use a spoon, teach them how to brush their teeth, teach them how to comb their hair, teach them how to cut their fingernails, teach them how to bathe properly. You don't have to teach that newborn baby to desire milk, do you? It's instinctive. It's programmed into their brain. They don't know you. Their eyes probably aren't even clear enough to know what's going on around them, and yet they know to nurse. They know to nurse. I think of that when we had children in the past, when those children were born, it's one of the most beautiful moments in the delivery room when that baby, because they clean the baby, they hand the baby to mama, and it's not very long until that baby is eating. When the baby is eating for the first time, there's something beautiful about that. A miracle has happened. Your heart is just inflamed with all the love for this tiny little spawn of Adam that in your mind you think is just the perfect little child, and then it doesn't take very long to remember, no, this is a depraved human being just like me. But for that little moment of time, it's just a beautiful thing to see that baby eat for the first time. That's where Peter draws our minds as he talks about how we should yearn for the Word of God. Paul would use this same concept as he wrote to the Thessalonians when he says, as a nurse cherisheth her children, so was I gentle to you. What does that word nurse mean? It doesn't have reference to one who assists a doctor in a hospital. It literally has reference to a nursing parent. As someone who's nursing a baby is gentle with their baby, so was Paul gentle as he dispensed the Word of God to them. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Those that are born of God are just that, babes in Christ. It's a very simple analogy. And so he's contrasting those, a physical baby, with those who are born of God, spiritual babies. I should remind you of the book of John chapter 3. No man, verily, verily, I say unto you, no man can see the kingdom of God except that he be what? Born again. The new birth enables you to see the kingdom of God, but fathom that concept for a minute. To be born again means that you have been born of God just as much as your little baby has been born of her parents or his parents. We have been born from above, from a second source, spiritually born. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was confused when Jesus made that statement in John 3. Shall a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? A second time? No, Nicodemus. That's not what this is about. It's not another flesh birth. It's a spirit birth. A birth from a spiritual source. Your physical birth was from a physical source. Your spiritual birth was from a spiritual source. And I would add that you had as much to do with the spiritual birth as you did the physical birth which was absolutely nothing. Babies aren't standing up in line in glory waiting to be conceived and sent into the world. We don't have anything to do with that. We are completely passive. That's the way God set this up in the beginning, and that's why He uses this analogy of birth to describe it, to convey to us this spiritual truth. We are born of God. God is our spiritual parent, if you will. And this is of God, it is not of us. Those who are born of God are spiritual babes. Now they should desire, and you and I should desire, the sincere milk of the Word. We use the word sincere a lot today. Sincerity, one who is true in their heart about what they're doing. But this word sincere means unadulterated. That means that, to the best of our ability, we should seek the unadulterated Word of God. I should seek to know what is true. And to the best of my ability as a man, I seek to know what is true from this Word. And it's not about maintaining the traditions of one denomination or another denomination, one tradition or another tradition. It's about preaching what the Word of God says is true. You know, many of the things that good Christ-loving people believe and practice today are a result of their tradition rather than the Word of God. And they don't deny that. They don't hide that. They claim that. You say, well, why do you believe this? Well, that is a product of the blank tradition, whether it's the Greek Orthodox tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, the Reformed tradition. Insert descriptive term here. The blank tradition. It doesn't matter. People take traditions, they make traditions, and they begin to perpetuate those traditions as if it was the Word of God. And yet Peter exhorts us not to seek the traditions of men. He referred to traditions of men in chapter 1 and verse 18 when he said, you're not redeemed by the tradition received from your fathers, but by the blood of Christ. Rather than tradition, we should seek the sincere milk of the Word. And that is what we endeavor to do here at Flint River. That's why we do some of the things that we do that even are not done by the majority of Christians in the world today. It's why we teach what we teach and practice how we practice. We desire the sincere milk of the Word, the unadulterated gospel, the unadulterated Word of God. We want it to be as genuine and pure as it can possibly be. You know, there's a lot of things that babies, going back to this analogy of a baby, can eat. But it is impossible to find a better food for a baby than mother's milk. You know, it is literally designed by God Himself as the perfect, when things are right with it, the perfect nutritional value for an offspring, for a baby. It's amazing if you study the makeup of milk. How many of you have a couple of gallons of milk in your fridge at home? It's a gift of God that we have that and we can enjoy it. What was the land of Canaan? It was a land overflowing with milk and honey. To say that there was milk meant that there were many animals there that they could milk to get the milk from. But as newborn babes, we desire the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the Word. Paul would use this a couple of times in his writings, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and once in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. As we presume that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses it in a negative sense. Peter here uses it in a positive sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Why were they carnal? Because there was envying and strife and divisions among them. Peter would tell them, if he had the opportunity to speak to them, lay aside the malice. Lay aside the envy. What was one of the problems there? Envies. And Paul says that you are spiritually immature, and so I have fed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to bear the meat. You take a newborn baby, that newborn baby cannot eat a steak. It cannot eat a chicken breast. It cannot eat pork chop, any other meat that you have in your home. It can't eat bread. It can't eat vegetables. The only thing the baby is going to be able to handle is milk. I started thinking for just a moment of time about Micah. He may be the one exception. I think he came out asking for a steak. That kid was a carnivore young, and he's not slowed down since. Hebrews chapter 5, the same example is used. For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, these people had digressed. They were people who ought to have known so much more than they did, but they had digressed. And so they needed again the milk of the word instead of the meat because they could no longer handle the meat of the word. And he says that you have need that one share with you the milk again. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you are a person that is strong enough for meat, that means that you're a person who has exercised their senses to discern good and evil. Which means that the doctrinal things that we believe, that's not the meat of the word. That's the milk of the word. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You notice these fundamental doctrines of grace teachings are always at the beginning of the epistles before they move on to practical godliness. Because knowing how to live is the meat. Every single believer should know the truth of sovereign grace. It is literally the milk of the word. We all ought to know that. But unlike Paul's usage of this concept, Peter, rather than using it as in a rebuke, is actually using it as an encouragement to them. It's in a positive sense. There's always a sense in which we are to feel like a baby needing milk. You should always, from the heart, yearn for the milk of God's word. And that's why we come to church. That's why we read our word during the week. There have been times that I've neglected the reading of God's word, and I will begin yearning for it. And when I finally read it, it's like, what a relief that has been. And then I think, why did you neglect that? I don't recommend neglecting it, but I do recommend noticing it after you've neglected the reading of God's word and you go back to reading God's word, how refreshing that can be in your life. Why? Because it is the milk. It sustains you. Now let's continue into coming unto Christ. To whom coming? We go to Him and we enjoy His word. We go to Him often. Again, this is talking about newborn babes in Christ. This is not talking about someone who is, quote, getting saved. This concept is not talking about coming to Him to get saved. It's talking about coming to Him to get fed. We need to come to Christ often. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Today we have come to Christ to worship Him, to present ourselves to Him, to learn from Him, to sing praises to His name. We come to Him in prayer, we come to Him in study, we come to Him in psalm, in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To whom coming as unto a living stone. A living stone. Now, Peter begins to use Old Testament language and language that Jesus used in His preaching to speak about the fact that Jesus is our chief cornerstone. To whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I'm going to read several verses here and then comment on it in brief. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now, he gives us this premise. Jesus is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And then he gives us the biblical basis of that as a fulfillment of prophecy. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or not be confounded, shall not make haste, is the original prophecy. He continues to describe him in verses 7 and 8 that unto the disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. And he has reference there to the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, there were Jews who were obedient, and there were Jews who were disobedient. Now, if you don't realize this, there were saved Jews who reverted to disobedience and were punished with the rest of the nation when God dealt with them in AD 70. There were saved Jews who became disobedient to the word of Christ, and they suffered with the rest of that nation. Even though they're saved, they suffered. Now, by the way, that's a lesson for us in America today. Don't think for a minute that just because you know God, if God judges this nation, that he's going to spare you from the temporal judgment of this nation if you're living like the rest of the people in the country. Somebody want to amen that one? If I'm living like the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God comes to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, while I'm here in this world, I'm going to experience the same judgment that they experience, even though once I depart from this world, I'll be with him in glory. There are examples of that in the Word of God. People that knew God that were caught up in the judgment because they were not true to Christ. Temporal judgment will befall us when God judges the world around us here in this world. They were disobedient. Disobedient Jews. Many of them were absolutely just unregenerate, and they rejected everything that had to do with Christ. I was reading this morning about the Apostle Paul going into Jerusalem in Acts chapter, I believe, 21, and how Paul goes in and James and the apostles rejoice at Paul telling them of all of these Gentile conversions and these churches that have been planted in Gentile cities. And then they're like, but you know, Paul, a lot of Jews here that believe and they're zealous of the law, and we think you being here is going to be an offense to them because they've heard how you teach the Gentiles. James said that to Paul. He was afraid of the Jewish nation of that day who would not turn loose of their Judaism. Even James the Apostle said something such as that in the book of Acts. Now, what would be the biblical thing to say and to do? The Old Testament law is fulfilled. The year of Jubilee has come. We're not in bondage to it anymore. We don't have to live according to that Old Testament law. Jesus fulfilled it. But even the apostles were afraid of the Jews which believed but would not turn loose of their Judaism in Jerusalem. What a mess first century Judea was when it came to turning loose of the old and pressing into the new. That's the entire purpose of the book of Hebrews, by the way. Read the book of Hebrews. Everything about the new covenant is superior. And so we should leave one and enter into the other. That which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away, the old covenant. They just could not turn loose of it. He describes Jesus as a living stone. Now, this analogy is of a building, okay? In this building, it's a structure that is made of rocks. It's made of stones. This stone structure is made up of lively stones. And the lively stones, in Peter's analogy, something that the Apostle Paul would use in the book of Ephesians as well, the lively stones are you. Every single one of you is a lively stone in the house of God. When you think about the house of God, do you think the bricks that make up Flint River Primitive Baptist Church? Now, do you understand that this building is not Flint River Primitive Baptist Church? Sometimes people get that thought in their mind when a church dies that, well, the church is still there, but it's not active. Nobody meets there. No. The church died. If the people died, the church died. The building can stand until Jesus comes again. The building is not the church. When the people die, the church died. The brick, the studs, the sheetrock, the lights in this building do not make up Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. You are Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. You are the living stones that make up the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the institution in the world charged with the preservation of God's word and his gospel. You're lively stones. But you come unto Christ as unto a living stone. Christ is the foundation of this house. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3, that no other foundation could be laid than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation of our church. He's the foundation of our religion. Use that word in a positive sense. The Word of God uses the word religion in a positive sense. One word translates religion and superstition in the New Testament. When we're dealing with something false, it is superstition. When we're dealing with something true, it is religion. Our religion is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into a living stone as lively stones. That means we're all alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that this is a living stone. We have not come unto a dead stone. The foundation of our church is not a dead man. But even though the foundation of our church died on the cross, he rose again the third day and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in glory. Jesus Christ is alive. The foundation of our church lives today, and he reigns in glory. Think about the religions in this world that are based on a dead prophet. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Many of them based on men who have come and built a following and died. Many of the religions in the world have been built on imaginary deities of whose prophets never even existed. Like the Greek and Roman gods, they were the figments of men's imaginations. They would look at folly in the world and say, well, folly must have been caused by a god of folly. They would see stars and say, well, those are gods. They would see weather and they would say, those are gods. It was superstition. It's the only religion in the world based upon one who is alive. And he is our foundation. You know, a building is only good as its foundation. What does that say of the kingdom of heaven? Its foundation is God above, who was incarnate, who lived among us, who was crucified, who was buried, who resurrected himself, revealed himself to his disciples 40 days and ascended up into glory, where he reigns today. A living stone, disallowed indeed of men. That word means refused, but chosen of God as the Messiah. And he is precious. Once again, Peter using his favorite word, the Lord Jesus is precious. He begins to quote the prophecies of this. I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. These are descriptions of Jesus. In Zion, the mountain, figuratively speaking of the New Testament church in the book of Hebrews, we read that we've not come unto Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. In Zion is a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. And the original prophecy that comes from confounded in that passage in Isaiah means, or is written, make haste. And it means to run away. So he that believeth on Jesus shall not be made to run away. What does that mean? It means that you will never be repelled by your enemies. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to run from. You have nothing to cower from, because your King Jesus, your Savior, even if his enemies put you to death in that moment of death, he will rescue you from this world, and you are more than a conqueror in that death through him that loved you. We will not be ashamed. We will not run away. We will not make haste. We will not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. Why do you believe? By him you do believe, according to the latter portion of 1 Peter chapter 1. But unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected or disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The builders there represent the powers that be in Jerusalem. And in the building of new covenant worship, the house of God, this building that we make, those that should have been the builders, those that had the Word of God, they disallowed this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And by the doings of God, This is God's doing. According to Psalm 118, this same stone that they rejected is made the head of the corner. It's amazing, the chief cornerstone, he's the head. He's the foundation. He's what holds it up. He's what sustains it. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. That is, they were appointed to stumbling at his word because they were disobedient. But ye are a chosen generation. Let's look at these. I know time is about away. First of all, you are a chosen generation, contrasting you with the disobedient of this world. You are a chosen generation. You know, we've had this word come up a few times in the book of 1 Peter. Do you think there's any doubt in Peter's mind as to the fact that God chose you? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, this is interesting because in the nation of Israel, the kings were of the tribe of Judah, David's descendants, while Israel was one nation from David through Solomon and his son. So Judah is looked at as royalty. Priests come from Levi. So the Levites are the priests. In this example, we are royal priests. Why? Because we are the children of Jesus in the spiritual sense that we are born of him. God is our heavenly Father. We are born of God. We are a royal because we are spiritually born of him. We are a priesthood. Priests are those who offer up sacrifices to God. We are a holy nation. We are a nation. You know, we talk about one nation under God and I pledge allegiance to the flag. Let me tell you the nation that you ought to have allegiance to. It's the kingdom of God. And it exists in every country in this world where God's people know him and love him. And it is the nation of our true citizenship, regardless of whatever happens to this country called the U.S. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, sometimes people read that and they say, see, that means that we need to be weird. I mean, we're just not weird enough. Flint River, y'all aren't weird enough. We need to be more weird. I really worry that you may not really be Primitive Baptist because you're not weird enough. Well, the word peculiar there doesn't mean weird. Listen to this. It actually means particular. A particular people. Peculiar means that which belongs exclusively to someone else. Peculiar means that it is the exclusive property of someone else. You, beloved, are the exclusive property of Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? Hallelujah, praise God, sort of amazing? The world can't have you. You belong to him because you were bought with a price. What was what we considered last week? We are redeemed, bought back by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ bought you. Which in times past were not a people. Why? Because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we should show forth praises. We were in times past not a people, but now we're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We should lay aside these things. We should desire the sincere milk of the word because God has called us out of this world's despicable darkness to show him praises. You know, I could spend the rest of my life not seeking to make myself right in his sight, which would be impossible, or I can spend the rest of my life thanking him for everything he's done for me. You know which one gives him the most glory and you the most peace? To praise him because he's called you out of darkness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and this portion of it. We do desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. No matter how much we learn, no matter how much we have experienced, we still feel ourselves to be spiritual babes who just simply desire to be nourished with the milk of the word. We pray that you would help us to enjoy the sincere milk, the unadulterated milk. We know that what is best for us is going to be from your word. So we pray, Father, that you would burn out the dross of our own ideas, our own concepts, our own preconceived notions, that we would say, Thy will be done. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray, Father, and we pray that you would bless our continued studies together in this book of 1 and 2 Peter. We pray for those that are sick and absent from us today, that they would be recovered to health and able to worship with us again. And be with those that are suffering and afflicted in this world. We know, Father, that the only thing that is going to relieve the burdened hearts of the afflicted in this country right now is the gospel of Christ. So, Father, we pray that this gospel would spread through our nation, that we would blaze it abroad to the deliverance of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.